All right. Well, we are in the book of Titus, and Pat finished up chapter one last week. If you didn't hear Pat's message last week, it is online, so please go there and listen to it. You don't need any kind of special software or anything. You just click on the button and listen away. But we're starting chapter two this week, so if you want to start turning that direction. I mentioned earlier when I was in the military, I went into the military for a very specific purpose, and that was to join the SEAL teams. And when I got to SEAL training, there was a period there where the instructors, and all the instructors were seasoned veterans, combat experience all over the world in all different environments. But they not only physically train you, but they began to explain to us, what does it mean to be a SEAL? What's expected if we make it through this training? What's expected of us? What are the values, the character? And they would even bring in forefathers of the SEAL teams, the underwater demolition teams, the guys that stormed the beaches at Normandy and all throughout the Pacific and all of that. And these guys would tell us and start to instill in us what it means to be a SEAL, and what the legacy is, and even, you know, and many of the values in that unit are great. There is a tremendous loyalty. You truly are fighting for your brother next to you, and at a moment's notice, it's not even a forethought, you will lay your life down for him. There's other values that probably aren't so good outside of the unit, like they told us over and over again, you are never, ever, ever allowed to get caught cheating. You can cheat. In fact, they say if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, but you're never allowed to get caught training. So that value stayed in the SEAL teams. I didn't bring that out with me. But we got this sense that there was something much larger than us. And there was an expectation of us. And it was true. When I got to the unit, there were values there that were literally carved in stone and that we would adhere to. As we open up Titus chapter 2, Paul's going to kind of shift gears here a little bit. And when it comes to being a child of God, when it comes to being a Christian, what is expected of us by God? Remember sort of a little bit of background on Titus here that we're in the New Testament, so Jesus has come. He's lived his perfect, sinless life. He's died on the cross and rose again, and he's ascended back to heaven. And before he did that, he commissioned and gave full authority to the apostles to begin the early church and for the gospel to expand across the entire world. And these churches are being established all throughout the area of Asia and approaching into Europe, modern-day Europe. And they're all established initially simply by preaching the gospel, the good news going out first. And once the gospel is preached and God brings people to salvation, and there's little pockets of people that begin to form churches, similar to High Plains, similar to the church that, Lord willing, that Hans and Teresa will be allowed to plant in the Czech Republic. There's pockets of believers that are forming. And we see this example of when these churches are formed, that there's constant follow-up that goes on. Sometimes the apostles did the follow-up themselves. A few times, they commissioned somebody else to do it. And we see that Paul left Timothy in Ephesus to follow up on that church. And here in Titus, Paul has left Titus on the island of Crete to follow up and to establish, to start bringing these people together and establishing churches here. And this letter is specifically designed, written to Titus, but it's not just to Titus, because these letters were passed around. They were copied meticulously and then passed around throughout all the churches in the region. So it's a much larger audience, and so there's instruction here not just specifically for Titus, but for the church in general and for us today. The reality is that at the time, these churches in Crete were very, very young, and they desperately needed maturing. They needed growth. And Paul was the one that God chose to sort of oversee this. And we see that Paul identifies himself right in chapter 1, verse 1, as a bondservant of God, a willing slave is a bondservant. He says, I am serving God and willingly putting my, submitting myself to him as my master, and calls himself an apostle. Apostle is one that's chosen by God, chosen, and Paul himself was chosen by Christ himself on a road to a place called Damascus. And so Paul writes this letter to encourage Titus, and in the first chapter here, we see that Paul is telling Titus, look, you need to appoint qualified elders in every single city. Here in chapter 2, he's going to start talking about sound doctrine. And then in the latter part of chapter 2, he's going to start talking about good deeds. And that'll go into the rest of the book, into chapter 3 as well. And we want to remember, because especially as we go through today, when we look at what is our view, how do we view, quote, good deeds? Do we have a biblical view of good deeds? If we do, we understand that good deeds do not bring salvation. You can't do enough good deeds to earn your salvation by it in any way, shape, or form. The only goodness that we have, any righteousness that we have as Christians, has been given to us from Christ and his death on the cross. 100%. If you are not a Christian, if you are not a genuine believer in Christ, you can't work. You can't earn your salvation. So don't view good deeds as this, you know, religious church checklist that if I check enough boxes, well, maybe I'll tip the scale and that'll make me a good enough person. Scripture is very clear. No one is good. No, not one. And the wages of sin is death. We all fall short of the glory of God. But as Christians, this letter is written to Christians, a biblical view of good deeds is that they should be a sign, fruit of our salvation. Because we are a child of God, there's a byproduct of good deeds. So it's not about perfection, it's about direction. Even as Christians, even as saved ones, even as ones who are redeemed, been plucked from darkness, we're going to screw up. But thankfully, the gospel of grace covers us. And again, we can't lay any claim to that at all. So we've got this 150-mile-long island out in the middle of the Mediterranean Sea. It's a very rugged island, and that rugged terrain splits people up into pockets. And Crete, being an island out, a big island out in the middle of the Mediterranean, it has a lot of traffic, a lot of transient people. There's a lot of mixtures of values and ideas. It's kind of like we called it a melting pot. Similar, I gave the reference a couple weeks ago to like Singapore, because of all of their shipping channels that they have there, very very busy. You have this a wide variety of people. And when you have environments like that across the world, even today, you're going to find cultures that are pretty corrupt, that there's a lot of perversion, debauchery, some really screwed up values. I was born and raised in Boulder. Boulder is very transient that way. I remember as a kid, we used to have the neighborhood watch programs, the helping hand up in windows, things like that. My parents still live down in Boulder, and the sense of community or neighborhood is pretty well gone. It's a very transient area. But Crete, was actually known for its dishonesty and its laziness. In fact, if you were from Crete, you were known to be a liar. That was a value that they valued lying in their culture. That's how corrupt this place was. But God is reaching it with the gospel, with Paul and with Titus and all of these new believers. Paul and Titus have both been there. Paul is off right now, but Titus is still there. The gospel has been preached. There are new believers. There are churches being formed, but they're very young and they need organization. And let's not forget, this is all part of the plan. This is all part of the plan of redemption that started way back in the garden, the pinnacle of which is Jesus Christ, and the church is forming and the gospel is spreading, first in Jerusalem, then it went to Judea and Samaria, and now we're seeing it going to the ends of the earth. And we, standing in Colorado as Christians, are proof of the plan of redemption. So in chapter 1, Paul sort of focused on leadership. In chapter 2, he's going to shift gears a little bit and go to people. So the focus changes from pastors to people, from elders to everybody, from leadership to laity. He's shifting gears here. So let's read. What we're going to do is we're going to read chapter 2. We're going to read 10 verses to get full context, but we're going to just focus in on the first three verses today, and over the next couple weeks, we'll go through the remaining of those 10 verses. So let's read Titus chapter 2, starting at verse 1. This is the word of God. It says, "But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good, so that they may encourage the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponents will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in every respect." So we see some pretty, very specific and very practical instructions for basically five classes of people, five types of people in the church. You have older women, you have older men, you have younger women, younger men, and then you also have bond slaves, or a modern-day English American translation would be employees. So you have these various different aspects, and we're just going to focus today on the first three verses. And when we start out here, our first point is we see, again, Paul, I believe it's nine times in his letters, he stresses sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. The task that's given to Titus is, if we see later on, earlier in chapter 1, that Titus was to set in order what remains. So the people, the Christians that are there in Crete, he is tasked with to set in order those people. And like I said, in chapter 1, there's the appointing of elders. But here in chapter 2, Titus's task is to speak things which are proper for sound doctrine. This word sound in the Greek literally means to be well or to be in good health. Now, he's not, in chapter 1, he talks about preaching sound doctrine, about teaching sound doctrine. Here he is saying, look, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. So the assumption here is that the doctrine is sound. What are you doing that matches up with that sound doctrine? What are you speaking which go along with sound doctrine? And sound doctrine, is those things you speak, those things you do, those things which are spiritually healthy, which are wholesome in God's definition. And sound doctrine includes many things, spiritual truths, related to the gospel, to the church. But it also includes exhortations or teachings related to godly conduct, those good deeds. And this is certainly the case in our text here this morning, right? It says things which are fitting for sound doctrine. This includes how Christians are to act, how they're to be. And going into chapter or verse 2 here, right, we see an outline for conduct for older men. Now, keep in mind, we're going to go through these 10 verses, and we're going to talk about older men and older women today. And older, just to put it in context, in this culture was somewhere about in your 40s. You were considered, quote, older. So I would be considered an older man. So if you're in your 30s, don't worry. We'll get you next week on the young women and the young men as well, too. But we see conduct for older men. What does it say? It says that they should be temperate. That means sober. self-controlled, especially when in respect to wine or to alcohol. God wants us, as older men, as older women, to be examples to the church. And we are to be of sober mind. There's also a connotation of being watchful and being prudent. A lot of guys, I think, as the older they get, they start to check out. They might start to allow the younger pups to pick up the slack. Well, that's not what God has designed. That's not what he wants. He wants us, as older men, he wants us involved. He wants us teaching and leading his church, growing. But we need to be temperate. We need to be sober-minded, clear-minded. Now, he didn't say any in here, and it doesn't say in Scripture, thou shalt not drink alcohol. But it says, do not be drunk. It actually says, drunkards will have their place in hell. But we're to be, it's a state of mind. We have a clear mind. We're free. We should be free from this, an excessive influence of passion, of lust, of things of the flesh. We need to be temperate. It also says that older men should be dignified. And that means reverence or have a good reputation about them. And it not only represents an earthly dignity, but there's also this idea that there's a higher citizenship as well, a heavenly one. Every believer has it. Scripture is very clear, right? This is not our home. We're here on mission in God's purpose to fulfill his mission, but ultimately our citizenship is in heaven. And as older men being dignified, we should be dignified because of where our citizenship lies. And this word, semnos in the Greek, there's this sort of majestic, awe-inspiring piece about it, and there's a piece about it too that someone who is dignified or semnos, they don't repel people. There's an invitation, there's an attraction, and again, we're speaking inside the church here. And then it also says that older men should be sensible, right? Means of being sound mind, that we're self-disciplined. Yes, we have freedom in Christ, but we also have a discipline that we're going to be self-restrained from passions and desires that are ungodly. Men have a tremendous role in the church, God-designed role, and a tremendous responsibility. And I don't have to tell you that I think most of the problems that we have in this country is because of failure of leadership of men being boys. Half of them don't even put their big boy pants on. The other half can't keep them on. It's the same way in the church, though. Man, we have got to step up. And again, you're not earning your salvation at all. You can't earn your salvation. If you're a child of God, praise him for that, not yourself. But as an older man, and I don't care if you've been a Christian for a week or 50 years, we have to continue the role that he has carved out for us, a very specific and a very important place in the church. The older men are to set the tone for the congregation by their sobriety, their reverence, their temperate nature, how they lead their wives, or if they've been given the gift of singleness, how they lead that life. And it also goes on to say here that they should be sound in faith, love, and perseverance, right? In faith means having a conviction, a belief in the truth. What is your faith based on? You know from Scripture that Jesus gave you that faith, but what is it based on? Are you in God's Word? Are you studying? And I'm not saying I'm not an academic by any stretch. I was a knuckle-dragging enlisted man. But are we in God's word? Are we constantly growing in the word? Because I like what Tom Harkus said. You know, he gave this illustration that it's like trying to drive a car up an icy hill. If you start getting halfway up the hill and your tires start to slip, when you put on the brakes, what do? You slip right back down. But are the wheels moving? Are we constantly pushing and going up? And I'm not saying running ourselves ragged, but do we have a conviction? Do we have a belief in the truth? And are we persuaded, pushing ourselves closer and closer to that truth? Are we going after sound doctrine? Are we trying to figure out what is sound doctrine and grow in that together? We have many opportunities here, all the way from biblical distinctives to Porter Brook. There's many opportunities, small groups, to grow in sound doctrine. And then it says that they need to love. And again, this is the word agape. Remember back several weeks ago, maybe a couple months ago, we talked about the four different kinds of words for love in the Greek. Three of them are a receiving love, right? And one of them, agape, is a giving love. It's sacrificial love. It's laying your life down. It's a goodwill towards others love. The love of our neighbor, loving our neighbor, just as Jesus commanded. And he inspires, and he gave us the example. And then it says that we need to be men of perseverance. This means to bear up under, and there's a patience involved there. One of the values in the SEAL teams I talked about earlier was the quiet warrior, the silent warrior, the tender warrior. I was sitting on I think I've shared this story with you maybe a year or two ago, but I'll share it again. I was as a student in the first basic class, I was sitting on what's called watch. I was on the quarter deck of the building, and we were under strict orders to never ever leave that seat. We could not get up. And I'm sitting there, and there's a bank of windows. It's nighttime. There's a bank of windows running down this one wall to my left, and all of a sudden I hear this thump, and I look over, and a bird had flown into the window and fallen down on the ground. I could see it was still alive, and it's like 10 feet away from me, 15 feet away. And I'm looking, and I'm like, I can't get out of this seat. I can't help this bird. All of a sudden, and the way, you know how like when you're inside at night and you have your lights on, the people from the outside can't see in because the way the lighting is? So all of a sudden, I see this old salty SEAL chief, and he was he pounded us into the ground. He was the meanest SOB I'd ever met up until that point. And I see him walk up, and he's got his uniform on, his combat boots, and he looks down at the bird. And I thought for sure he was just going to take his boot and squash that bird. And he looks around, looks left, and looks right, and he reaches down and picks up the bird. He can't see me. I'm 10, 12 feet away from him because of the way the lighting is. Because he looked right at me, and I know if he saw me, he probably would have continued beating me like he had the rest of the class that day. And he sit there, and he stroked the bird in his hand. And then after about 5 minutes, he let his hand out like this, and the bird flew away. It's that quiet warrior, that tender warrior. And this perseverance, this value here that Paul is presenting, there's a patience involved with it. Yes, men, we are to be warriors of Christ. We are to be boldly going forth with the gospel, but we're to persevere. We're to bear up. We're to have patience, to have endurance in all circumstances. And again, you're not doing it. By Christ, you can do it. And there's, in this perseverance, this word in the Greek, I can't pronounce it, so I won't even try, but there's a connotation of hope. It's used in 1 Thessalonians 1 as well. And there's this hope that comes along with it. This hope that we don't have to surrender. And we're not going to succumb to any trial because God is sovereign and he only allows and what he knows that we can handle. Now, some older men might be unhealthy physically in the body, but some of the most unhealthy broken men, physically broken men I've seen in the church are probably some of the most of highest character that I've ever met. And they're spiritually sound, and they're ever increasing in their faith, in their love, in their patience. And again, men, next week we'll hammer on the young guys, okay? But men, older men, there's no excuse. We can't let that leadership vacuum continue. and allow the younger men to step into the role, the responsibility that we're supposed to have. And consider some of the examples, some of the things that God has done with older men. Moses and Aaron, they're in their 80s, right? And they're leading the Israelites out of Egypt. You know, God chooses all the time to lead his people. He chooses men that are past their, quote, prime all the time. Joshua and Caleb, right? And Joshua was he led the conquest of Canaan in the last 30 years of his life. He lived to be, I think he was 110. Caleb, he was all very involved. He was in his 80s, right? Who does God use to fight his battles? Men willing to take a stand. Look at Daniel. He serves God all the days of his youth, over 70 years, but he was 80 when he was called to be one of the governors in the kingdom of Babylon. And he was over 80 when he was thrown into the lion's den. I mean, certainly Daniel could have said, hey, look, haven't I worked for you enough? Can't I retire? Well, there's no retirement in ministry. There's no retirement in the gospel. There's retirement. You want to get retirement? Okay, when you get to heaven, right? For right now, if you're bleeding, you're good. If you're breathing, you're good. You're still alive. You're on mission. Go. And then Paul, same thing. I mean, he was extremely old, and he's still writing letters to Ephesus and to Colossae and to Philippi, even when he's under house arrest. He's in his last years as an old man. He's traveling, he's visiting, he's encouraging churches. Paul was a man who refused to retire until the Lord took him home. And then modern day, right? You can probably think of, you know, certain evangelists or an elder, a missionary, right, ministering well into their 80s or 90s. There's plenty of elderly, older men that are serving the Christian church every single day. And I love this saying, right? We need men who would rather wear out than rust out. That's what we need. So, we've got the men here, right? And we're talking about sound, healthy doctrine, right? And it's not enough. Just because you believed in the past or you stood for truth in the past, right? That's not enough. We can't retire, even if you've served the church for many years in the past. We need men who are spiritually sound to continue on, continue being sober and reverent and temperate, healthy in faith and love and patience, and willing to serve whenever and wherever the Lord gives the opportunity, wherever. And yes, sound doctrine calls for older men to bear fruit in the old age. Look at Psalm 92. The righteous man will flourish like the palm tree. He will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock, and there is no unrighteousness in him. And then in the New Testament, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, therefore do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. Your body may be breaking down. You may be getting ill or something that you physically can't get over, but the Lord is renewing you and growing you, strengthening you internally, your inner man, each and every day. So don't let your age be an excuse to stop, continue to grow and to serve. Now, ladies, in verse 3 and 4, conduct for older women. It says that you are also to be reverent in behavior. A slightly different word here for reverence. It means as becoming holy or holiness. And this word is reserved for one that's of sacred character. And reverent in behavior, right? Behavior, the word here is the demeanor, your bearing, your manner of life, and how you dress, and your speech, and your conduct. All of those are to reflect your calling, reflect who you are as a woman of God. And it says that you're not to be gossips or given to much wine. The word gossip is slander. It's a false accuser. And the root word here is the same word for Satan, diablos. It's used for the devil, because we remember, right, that the devil is the father of lies, right? And everything he says is a lie. And if they use the exact same root word for a gossip or a slanderer. And slander or gossip is either falsely accusing somebody or dividing people for no reason or without any reason. I know Stephanie and I personally have been affected, and it's just broken our heart. We've been separated from a dear friend of ours because of slander, because of gossip inside the church. It divides. It's of the devil, diablos. And apparently back then, that even the Greeks, the Romans, and especially on Crete, older women were, they tend to be drinkers. I'm not entirely sure why, but there's a direction here. Paul knows he's been there, and he's giving this direction. Remember that these writings are to the Christian church. And so Paul sees the culture and sees what's going on around, the lying and the drinking and everything else, and he says, no, you can't do that. Not because Paul's setting up some religious checklist, but anything that God directs us is a reflection of who he is. And so he's saying, you know, look, you Christians, don't be like the rest of the culture. Don't be given to much wine. Don't be enslaved. Don't be a drunkard. Even though the rest of the Greeks and the Romans, the older women, were genuinely fond of much wine. Older women, you need to guard yourself against what comes out of your mouth and also hear what goes into it. And then it says in verse 3, teaching what is good. You are called to be teachers. Teachers of good things, influencing the younger women, verse 4. Not just by precept or what you say, but by example as well. And in verses 4 and going into 5, we'll talk about this more next week when we talk about the older or the younger men and the younger women as well. But Paul describes exactly what is to be taught by the older women to the younger women. And this applies in your home. It applies in the church. When, you know, the title of the message here is a God-shaped family. It's sort of a double meaning. You have your family, your physical, biological family in your home. This certainly all applies. It's talking about loving your children, loving your husband, in verse 4. But again, Paul is also writing this to the church. So it's the church family. The Lord intends older women to be teachers. And it also says encouraging younger women. That word encouraging is admonishing or teaching. It's to exhort earnestly, to correct, to teach. Older women have a duty to teach and correct the younger women. And just as older men can use they might use their age as an excuse to slack off when it comes to serving Christ, serving his church, sometimes the older women do as well. But God still uses, again, older women for his service. Again, look at some examples. Sarah, right? She's over 65 years old when she leaves with Ur, or left Ur with Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, she's described as a very beautiful woman in her old age. In Hebrews 11, she's a woman of faith. 1 Peter, she's adorned with this incorruptible beauty. She's gentle, and she has a quiet spirit. Sarah was one who trusted in God. She was submissive biblically to her husband. This was a woman whose physical beauty was far, far surpassed by her inner beauty. Anna was over 100 years old, served God faithfully, fasting and praying night and day. Never hesitated to thank God, tell others about the news of God, Luke 2. And she was also a woman who used her widowhood to serve God and to serve others. Peter's wife, her mother was healed by Jesus in Matthew chapter 8. She accompanied her husband on all of his travels. She herself was martyred. I don't know if you knew that. She left her home and her family to follow Christ and ultimately to die for him. And then modern day, right? We see examples all the time. Older women who continue to teach children and younger women. Older women who travel to foreign lands to teach others. And even if they have frail health or painful infirmities, they still strive on. Again, we need women who won't rust out, but who will wear out. That's who God is calling. That's who God is calling you if you're an older woman today. Refuse, men and women, refuse to stop working for the Lord. It's the only thing that really is worth working for, I would submit to you. So, kind of wrapping this all together. It's not just enough to have sound doctrine, right? We need that. Paul stresses that. It doesn't matter if we've stood for it in the past. It doesn't matter if we've served the church for a lot of years. We need to continue on. Men, older men, we need to be sober, reverent, temperate. We need to be healthy, sound in faith and love and in patience, perseverance. And if qualified and called, we should be willing to serve as elders, going back to chapter 1, or wherever God calls in the church, as a deacon, as a children's ministry and worship team, whatever it may be. And then older women, also reverent in your behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, and be willing to exhort and admonish younger women. Now, let's go back to Psalm 92. And this time when you read it, ladies, read it this way. The righteous woman will flourish like the palm tree. She will grow like a cedar in Lebanon. Planted in the house of the Lord, they will flourish in the courts of our God. They will still yield fruit in old age. They shall be full of sap and very green. To declare that the Lord is upright, he is my rock and there is no unrighteousness in him. So Paul has shifted gears here. We've gone from leadership to the people, you and me. Next week we'll continue on with young women and young men, and then after that we'll talk about as an employee, as a bond slave, as the NAS calls it. What does God have for us as Christians? How are we to conduct our lives, and what bar are we looking to in Scripture to guide our lives? Let's pray.